Howdy, folks! Today, we're going to ask and answer the question, to whom is Jesus the source of eternal salvation? I don't know about you, but I have heard all sorts of answers to this question and similar questions throughout the years. There are some that will want to simplify, and they'll want to say, do this one thing, and then God will do the rest, and you will have eternal life. There are others, do this one, two, or three things, and God will do these things, and you will have eternal life. Others, there are five steps to salvation, and then sometimes six. And if you do these five or six things, you will have eternal life. Well, how about this question? When you're studying your Bible and you read letters like that which is written to the church in Ephesus, and you find instructions such as Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Or, in that same context, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. If you read those scriptures and like passages that teach the same things, like such as Colossians chapter 3, which says in verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And then verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. You read these instructions written to Ephesus, written to Colossae, and you say, you know what? I'm a wife. I ain't going to do what my husband says. Even if it's right, I'm going to do my own thing. If you're a husband and you say, you know what? I'm going to put up with my wife. I ain't going to love her. Why would I love her? She's just an end to the means of my sexual desire. Are you pleasing God? Does it matter? Well, if all you need to do is this one thing or two things or three things to be saved, and that is not in those one, two, or three things, I guess it doesn't matter, does it? You can disregard and throw those scriptures away. Just like you could go back to the book of Ephesians, and you could read Ephesians 4:25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And you can say, you know what? That wasn't in the one thing, the two things, the three things, the five things, the six things, or the ten things, or whatever it is that someone taught me I needed to do to be saved. So you know what? I'm not going to put away lying. I'm going to lie to everybody. I'm just going to tell people things that aren't true all the time. Well, hey, listen. It's reasonable. If there's only one, two, five, ten things you have to do to have eternal salvation, and that's not one of them, then the Holy Spirit had Paul write a bunch of nonsense, didn't he? It's only the verses that mention those things that really matter. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope you can see the ridiculousness of that, but that is how the majority of people approach God's Word. We're going to answer this question. To whom is Jesus the source of eternal salvation? And you're going to know, after we find the answer to that question in God's Word, why you can't just skip Ephesians 4 or 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or Colossians chapter 3 and say, ah, that's not in my list. If it's in God's list, it matters, and we're going to see why. Let's start with a base of information. Sin. What is sin? Well, I'm not going to be complex. I could be, and I would hope that if you don't understand sin, you get a hold of me, because some things oversimplified aren't good. I'm going to simplify it. First John 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now listen, this is not talking about the law of Moses. The law of Moses has been done away with. Romans chapter 7 verses 1 through 6. I'll give you time to look that up. If you want to hit the pause button, you should do that on that time. Yeah, that's what you should do, because I don't want to turn this into a two-hour podcast. Romans 7, 1 through 6 will give you that answer. You can just hit pause. You can look it up and see it, among other verses. And you can contact me. If I ever say anything and you're like, you know what? I don't read that from that verse. Look, just call me. Give me a call. We'll walk through it. Sometimes I assume that you might understand it. And if you don't, I will help walk you through it, however long that might take. But back to my point. Sin being transgression of the law, 1 John 3, 4. What law? Well, today, we're under the law of Christ. That language is used in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, where the people in Galatia, multiple churches in Galatia are being addressed, and the text says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It is also called the perfect law of liberty. If you went with me through the book of James, you know that already. James 1:25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, him being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man should be blessed in his deed. We also see that language in James chapter 2 and verse 12. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And there's other terms, but here's the point. Sin is to transgress the law of Christ. And once you do that, the Bible, both Old and New Covenants, and that's a simplification as well, teaches that sin separates you from your relationship with God. So when you reach a point where you're able to know the difference between right and wrong, where you have the ability to reason, because to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. And you violate God's word, knowingly or not, you have transgressed, you are then a sinner. God does not hold people accountable who are incapable from discerning good from evil. I'm going to give you a reference. I'll give it to you three times in case you want to write it down, or if you want to pause and go and read it. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 21 through 39. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 21 through 39. And one more time. Deuteronomy chapter 1, 21 through 39. If you read that context, you can just hit pause, go and do it, write it down, do it later. It will show you that one has to be capable of discerning good from evil. And that was in the context of them wandering in the wilderness. And why were they made to wander in the wilderness? Because they transgressed. Well, who was not held accountable for that and made to wander in the wilderness for 40 years? When they sent the spies into the land and the spies came back with a false lie, it was two individuals, Joshua and Caleb, as well as the little ones, the children, who had no knowledge to discern between good and evil. So God doesn't hold people accountable who are not capable of discerning good from evil. But once you are, and you violate God's law, which we are under now, the law of Christ, the law of liberty, consistently throughout God's word, that's a separation between you and God. Proverbs 28 verse 9 says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, Isaiah the prophet to the children of Israel says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. In John 9, 31, a man whom Jesus healed said, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, to scattered Christians, Peter, by inspiration, being moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote 1 Peter 3, 1 through 10, this: "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile, let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." So sin, that is violating the Lord's will, his law, separates you from God. God doesn't hear you. He doesn't look upon you. He doesn't have a relationship with you. It does not mean you have to break everything he says. If you offend at one point, again, if you went with me through the book of James, you already know this, so it's repetitive. If not, here it is. James 2, 10 through 12 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." And then to repeat a verse that I've already given you, verse 12 says, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that should be judged by the law of liberty." I give you that and include that just so you know. He's not talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the law of liberty, law of Christ. If you offend at one point, you're guilty of all. You do not have to go out and commit adultery and be a murderer and et cetera, to be a transgressor. You just need to break one point of the law. Once you are a transgressor, you no longer have a relationship with the Father and the Son. This is whether you are in your youth and you've come to a point where you know right from wrong or can know right from wrong and you sin and you are now separated from God, or even if you have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and you are a Christian. 2 John verse 9, written to those who have obeyed the gospel, particularly one woman, says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Transgresseth? Hey, very simple. That's what we're talking about, right? Those that sin. To violate an instruction of God, you are then without God. To be with God, you have to abide, the King James Version that I'm using says, which means continue to dwell in the doctrine of Christ, which means the teaching, the instruction of Jesus Christ. Didache is the Greek word there. You look that up. And if you don't know how to do that, I've mentioned this in previous podcasts. I am not a Greek scholar. I can teach you using free internet tools, or I can tell you how to buy a Strong's Concordance and do a word study. If you can read English, you can do a word study and understand Greek and Hebrew. It's not complicated. We have a plethora of easy, available, free tools to us today. It's not like 26 years ago when I was teaching Greek words and Hebrew words, and I'd have on my desk 9-10 different books opened up. Now you just have a Bible program, click, stick, you got it, you're good, move on. Real easy, real simple, and you can be just like a Greek scholar. Actually better, because you're just looking up the meaning of a word and you have no intention. A lot of Greek scholars, so-called Greek scholars, they have motives. They have things that they want to arrive at, and they twist the original languages to get there. That being said, the English in 2 John verse 9 is understandable. You don't even need the Greek. It's there and it's consistent. Now, in being separated from God, that means a person's lost. That lost person is then in need of salvation. Salvation to avoid something. Salvation to avoid what? The wrath that is to come. The book of Romans, written to saints in Rome, says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So there is wrath coming against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Why did Jesus come into this world? Romans 5:8-9, same thing, written to Christians. People who have already obeyed the gospel will actually see that as we go through this podcast. We'll get to other verses in the book of Romans. Romans 5, 8, 9 says, but God commanded this love toward us. Paul is writing to people who are already Christians. In that, while ye were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, they were alive at the time that Jesus died. So while they were in sin, Jesus was put on the cross. That's the point. I know people seem to not understand that. I don't know why, but people forget. When you're reading the New Testament, you're reading somebody else's mail. Verse 9 then says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved, notice this, from wrath through him. The wrath of God is coming upon the disobedient. Ephesians 5, 6 says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. That disobedience, that matters to our lesson today. You'll see why in here in a few moments. Eternal salvation that we're talking about is a future event. It is not necessarily wrong to call somebody in Christ saved, because you can be saved from sin. You can be saved from the law of Moses, and that doesn't apply so much today, but that language can be accurate to an extent. However, the majority of the time when we're talking about salvation, when we're talking about being saved, we're talking about something that still is going to come, because the wrath of God has not yet fallen upon mankind. So again, you can say, hey, you know, I'm saved. Saved by grace, for example, Ephesians 2 and verse 5. But the majority of the time, you're looking forward when it comes to eternal salvation. Calling on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those that are added to the church daily, such as should be saved, Acts 2, verse 47. That there is no salvation in any other, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4 and verse 12. Yeah, Acts 4 and verse 12. Looking forward, it's this language is like we see there in Romans 5, verse 9, that we shall be saved from wrath through him. Or Romans 5 and verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. It's looking forward. It's thinking about the future. Shall be saved in Romans 10 and verse 13. And on and on and on we could go. When Paul was talking to the people in Corinth, what's often called the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, and he's talking to them about the gospel he's preaching, and he says, by which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believe in vain. It's that, look, we're looking forward. We're thinking about what is to come. And you see that very clearly in the scriptures, that eternal salvation is a future event. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, the saints in Thessalonica by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are told, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we're looking forward. Peter talks about it, the resurrection, in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, to scattered saints again. Mentioned that earlier. It says in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten unto us a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed when, folks, when, notice this, in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory, when? At the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. When? Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. It's looking forward to the end. So as we talk about salvation today, we're talking about what lost people need to be saved from the wrath to come that will occur at the final appearing of Jesus the Christ, the Lord and the Savior. So who is going to and to what? To our question, see, look, I just got mumbled jumbled in my brain there. To whom is Jesus the source of eternal salvation? To come back to the point, right? I got to remember, sometimes my mind goes 50,000 different directions. So from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, I've drawn this lesson. The context is talking about Jesus, going back to chapter 1 and reading through. And really, we're in a context here where talking about Jesus as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that continues into chapter 7 and through chapter 7. And then transitions to talking about the change in the law, verses 8, 9, and 10. And if you are ever confused about the book of Hebrews, I have a written study on wordsoftruth.net that you can consult, or you can always just take the shortcut. Give me a call and I'll walk you through your questions. Hebrews 5:8-9 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author. And if you look that word up, you will see that it means the source or the cause. He is the source or the cause of eternal salvation unto all them, notice this, that obey him. Now, do you remember when I was asking, what happens if a husband doesn't love his wife? Or a wife doesn't submit to her husband? What happens if you read the scriptures that teach you not to lie, but you just keep on lying? And on we could go, right? Well, Jesus is the source of salvation unto all that obey him. Salvation from the wrath to come is for who? The obedient. And when you think about contexts that teach this, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 was talking about how the dead in Christ are going to be risen, how those that are alive when Jesus comes are going to meet him in the air. And then he continues in chapter 5, and I want to pick up there verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, picking up at verse 1, where he says, with Silvanus and Timothy who are present with him, like I mentioned earlier, at the time that he's writing this epistle. He said, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. And see, he's saying that because nobody knows when Jesus is going to return. When Jesus in Matthew 23, 37 through Matthew 24, 34 was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, he then transitioned to talk about the end of the world in Matthew 24, 35. And he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angel of heaven, but my Father only. So, yeah, the Lord comes as a thief in the night. In verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken, are drunk in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed unto us wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together for him. So looking forward to the end. And then going back to the book of Romans, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, what's it mean to be in Christ? If there's not condemnation for me because I'm in Christ, what's that mean? Well, just backing up a couple of chapters in Romans chapter 6, and watch how sin is addressed here, as well as how the people in Rome ultimately became Christians or became to be in Christ. Romans 6, 1 through 7, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So how'd they become dead to sin? They were alien sinners. And remember, we talked about Romans 5, 8 and 9. We talked about Romans 1, 18. This is the same letter written to the same people. He says, know ye not, Romans 6, 3, know ye not, so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death. But like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in his life. For we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. How they become dead to sin? How they get into Christ? They were immersed. They were baptized in water to be in Christ. That's not the only thing you need to do to be in Christ. And that's not the only thing that it means to be in Christ. And again, we're not trying to put together a list of do this one thing or these two things. Because if you're not abiding the doctrine of Christ, if you're not fulfilling the instructions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you're outside. Doesn't matter how many times you've done this, you've had faith, or you've repented, or you've been in water, you're a transgressor, you're outside till you come back, right? To be in Christ, in Romans 12, 4 and 5, says, for as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. It means to be a member of his body, the church. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 adds to that. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place called upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. It's just to be set apart, to be different. Or if you look at the second letter written to the saints in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things come new. Somebody says, I've been converted. I've become a Christian. And by the way, that language converted, Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Somebody says, I've been converted, but you still act the same way. You still think the same way. You haven't been converted. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation, a new person. You're a changed individual. He does his part through his blood washing away sins, Revelation 1 and verse 9, you do your part in changing. See, the Lord's not going to mystically, supernaturally enter into you and take away your bad thoughts, actions, etc. No, he's going to wash away the sins, but you have some responsibility in maintaining that and keeping that up. You know what? I'll add that into this podcast here in just a little bit. But let me come back to the point about what it means to be in Christ. We've seen to be immersed into him, to have sin put away. We've seen to be a member of his body, to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be a member of his body, the church, to be saints. We've seen to be a new creature, right? To have faith and be baptized, Galatians 3 talks about it in verse 26 through 29. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For if many of you have been baptized into Christ, put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Look at that. Faith, baptism, belonging to him, not to be identified by race or culture or sex, but to be identified by this, I belong to Jesus. How can you belong to Jesus when you don't do his will? Remember what we talked about in 2 John 9? You don't, right? We could go on and on and on. Clearly, Jesus being the source of eternal salvation and all that obey Him means more than any one thing. It means to be a new person. And that obedience needs to come from the heart. Let's go back. We looked at Romans 6, 1 through 7. We looked at Romans 8, 1. We looked at Romans 1, 18, Romans 5, 8, and 9. I think a couple other verses too. Go back to Romans 6, 17. As he's talking about their conversion, he says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." Boy, that's a whole podcast in itself, isn't it? People who once served sins, who served transgression, obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching delivered to them. Because what you're taught matters. And not only that, I just recently had a conversation with an individual where I brought up something out of the parable of the sower. See, a lot of people are familiar with the parable of the sower, such as Matthew 13 or Luke 8. I'll come back to that here in a little bit, maybe. Yeah, I think we will. But let me draw this point. Matthew 13, 19. Just to talk about understanding for a moment. Obeying from the heart the form of doctrine delivered to you. What if somebody doesn't understand it? What if they've heard the truth? And see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. What if they don't understand it? Do you know the Bible teaches that's the seed by the wayside? Matthew 13, 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catch away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. And if you go back and you read the parable of the sower, and he's talking about the seed that is by the wayside, it doesn't bring forth fruit. The only seed, the word of God, that brings forth fruit, Matthew 13, 8, is that which is on the good ground, which is, when you get to Jesus' explanation, he's that hears the word and understandeth it. Matthew 13, 23, he that receives seed into the good ground as he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. I've met a lot of people in my life that thought they were Christians, but they never heard and understood the truth of the word of God. And when I bring up things that they should have known before they were Christians, they never heard that. Well, what's that mean? That means you're not a Christian. That's a scary thing. And you know, accounting for that, when we're thinking about obeying from the heart the form of doctrine delivered, there are a lot of people in the judgment day. Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, says, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied thy name, and thy name have cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You know what? I lose sleep over this. Not for myself, but for the sake of others. In fact, I'm recording this on Monday the 7th of July. So as I'm recording this right now, it's 11:17 a.m. down here in El Paso on Monday the 7th. This podcast is going to come out around 1 o'clock in the morning on the 8th, if everything works with technology. Last night, I couldn't sleep. I was thinking about some people that I've talked to that are lost, and my mind was just consumed with them. And on this very point, that they're practicing what they think is Christianity, but they're in essence very far from it. And unfortunately, the tradition that they hold to provides a false confidence, because a lot of their tradition is scriptural. And the closer something is to the truth, the harder it is to see that it's error. And man, it just scares me for them. I prayed to the Lord my God last night to be long-suffering with this world so that those people might have the opportunity to be saved. But ladies and gentlemen, there are a lot of people, according to Jesus there in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, that think they know him. They're out there doing good works. And he says, I never knew you. Part of that is true because they have obeyed some other form of doctrine. You can't be taught wrong and converted right. You have to obey from the heart that form of doctrine to be in Christ, and it has to be right. And then when you think of the contrast, people that obey sin, Jesus is not the author of eternal salvation to those that obey sin. Staying in that same context, backing up a few verses in Romans 6, I say that same context. I keep going off to other contexts, but just think about Romans 6 as a context. Verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. See, when you reach the ability to know the difference between right and wrong, you're obeying either sin or you're obeying the Lord. And you could word that in different ways, but it's all still the same thing. You're either a child of God or the child of Satan. 1 John chapter 3 points that out. Verses 8 through 10 says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. You're obeying somebody, God or Satan, and you're doing it from the heart. If you love sin and you follow your heart's desires, then you're going to obey that sin. Let's think about that process of the heart just a little bit from a scriptural standpoint, using some Old and some New Testament passages. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the first three verses to the children of Israel. It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I've set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord thy God has driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, notice, with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God has scattered thee. When you back up into chapter 29, you read this in context. Moses telling them, you're going to disobey God. You're going to be punished for it. When you return to him and obey him, it is going to have to be with all your heart. You see, God requires obedience from a whole heart perspective. He wants his word. That's why Romans 6, 17, you obey from the heart, that form of doctrine. He wants his word to work in your heart. Now, remember what we looked at in Matthew 13, 19, and 23. That is, you having to understand it as well. It works on the heart of man, the word does. Psalm 119, 11, the psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. But both things happen from the heart. And then there's, I mean, man, this is, again, back to the keep me up at night kind of stuff. Do you know that there's a certain type of person who abides in certain scriptural things, who might even be a doctor in the law, who spends a lot of time doing scriptural things, doing quote-unquote godly works, in whom the Word of God is ineffective? Yes, hear that. I just said there are quote-unquote religious people, and not a few, of whom the Word of God has absolutely zero effect. Now, that's not Brian's doctrine. That's the Lord's. I want to draw your attention to Mark chapter 7. I want you to see what Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Judge, says. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Notice what they're abiding in, okay? What they're holding to, what they're holding fast and laying on, what they're retaining. the tradition of the elders. Verse 4. When they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said to them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips. Notice this. But their heart is far from me. Now listen, with their mouths, they're talking like godly people. But what's the Lord looking at? Their heart. It's far from him. In verse 7, Howbeit in vain they do worship me. So they worshiped him. But it was vain worship. What made it vain worship? Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God. Ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well reject the command of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses father and mother, let him die to death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. See, they were saying, hey, just when you're giving, it's done. Everything's accomplished. I know a lot of people, similar mindset. They assemble with some group of people and they put money in some form of a collection. And once they do that, they think they've done all their godly works. Still practice today, folks. Now, here's verse 13. Hear this, hear this, hear this. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you've delivered, and many such like things do ye. Rendering the word of God ineffective. So when you're thinking about the parable of the sower, whether you're looking at Matthew, Mark, or Luke's account, where's your heart? It matters. Where's your understanding? It matters. It really does. The good and honest heart, Luke 8:15, that on the good ground are they which an honest and good heart, having the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience, that is, with endurance. The heart matters. When you look at other contexts, Romans 10 and verse 8, what saith the word is nigh thee, even thy mouth and thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. So the word of God hits the heart, but what if it's not a good heart? See, it's Romans 10:10 says, It's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But what happens when the heart's not good? Well, then the word of God is by the wayside, or there's thorns or rocks. The cares of this world choke it, etc. Right? Yes. The heart matters. There can be the blind heart. The book of Ephesians, remember written to the saints in Ephesus, Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. These are people already in Christ. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to walk all uncleanness with greediness. Why were they erring? Because of the blindness of the heart. The Hebrew writer wanted to exhort Christians. Said in Hebrews 3 and verse 12, Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. An evil heart, what happens? Denies faith, right? And then the responsibility Christians have one towards another. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily, why it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See, a lot of people that call themselves Christians would rather be good friends than good brethren. And by being good friends, they want to remain on a friendly, casual, social basis and not tell their quote-unquote brethren, hey, listen, what you're doing is wrong. You need to repent. Heart matters. It can get hardened. As sin continues, the heart gets hardened. To come to God, Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure water. So if we obey from the heart, there has to be some preparatory work done, right? You got to clear out anything that's going to cause the Word of God not to be effective, like human tradition, as we talked about Mark 7:1-13, excuses that we see there. We've got to have a whole heart mentality. A lot of people approach God 10% hearts, 20% hearts, 30% hearts. Doesn't work. You got to want to put the Word of God in your heart that you don't sin against Him. Well, what if I want to continue in sin? Remember we read Romans 6:1-2, God forbid that. But what if I want to? Well, I'm not going to hide the Word of God in my heart that I don't sin against Him. All the applications of these scriptures we went through. You obey from the heart. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation of all that obey Him. That obedience starts within. The purification process comes through obedience. 1 Peter 1:18-25 says, for as much as you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. See a little theme there again, right? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you've purified your souls, notice this, in obeying the truth. Look at that summation of everything we've been talking about, right? Obeying. Obeying what? Truth. What's the form of doctrine delivered? Truth. Obeying the truth through the Spirit on the unfeigned love of the brethren. See, you love one another with pure heart fervently. Comes back to the Word of God. Notice this, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. This is important on many levels. Catch this one point. Can't obey men. You obey men, those men leave. They die, etc., etc. The Word of God is the enduring source of eternal salvation. That's why that's what we obey. Verse 25 then continues, but the Word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So purification through obedience. Jesus told His disciples that they were clean through something. Through what? John 15:3, now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. Now, I said I wanted to get into the maintaining of that in Christ. So let me give you a few scriptures here to bring that out. Paul to the evangelist Timothy tells him in 1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. For the point of our lesson, notice this last phrase in this sentence. Keep thyself pure. Once you're purified through the Word, through the blood of Christ, through Christ, being in Christ, it's up to you to keep it. If you were to err and you were in Christ, like we talked about in 2 John 9, now you're not. How do I come back? James 4:8, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The work is on you. The Lord's done His part. You got to do your part. In 1 John 3, talked about verses 8-10 earlier. If you back up to the beginning of the chapter, in fact, just begin with the last verse of chapter 2. 1 John 2:29-3:3 says, if ye know He is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Then chapter 3, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Whew. A Christian has to maintain his or her purity in Christ. Well, what happens if I get complacent? What happens if I neglect this great salvation that comes towards those who obey Him? The Hebrew letter that we grab Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 from says this prior to that. In Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 4, therefore we ought to give, and by the way, you want to back up and read chapter 1, therefore ties backwards. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. What's going to happen if you neglect so great a salvation? Well, look back. They were punished. And listen, when you understand something about times of old, under times of old, God winked at ignorance, Acts 17, 30, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now the standard's higher. In fact, the Hebrew letter gets to that. We looked at Hebrews 10, 22 earlier. If you were to continue reading, you'd get to the point where Christians are coming together to provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of themselves together, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Then in verses 26 through 31, notice this carefully. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, so again, we come back to knowing that form of doctrine being the truth, knowledge matters, understanding matters, right? You have to have that precise knowledge. After we receive the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, but vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you look back, when you see that God punished those under the law that did evil, and you see how he did that from things that I can't ever remember meeting anybody that doesn't know about Noah in the flood. Just take that for example. God destroyed everybody on earth but eight people, and there were millions of people. You go back and you read Genesis chapter 5, there's thousands of years that have happened between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 6, where the flood waters came. You see, God's not playing. A lot of people want to talk about love God. That's great. Love God is amazing. It's awesome. It's wonderful. But you can't just partition God into one side. As Romans 11 and verse 22 says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. We got to consider God has both a goodness and a severity. So I'm going to wrap up with this. We read clearly that Jesus in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 is the source of salvation unto all that obey him. We could also, I thought about, but I just kind of figured it would be the same podcast with a different title, so I'm not going to do it. I thought about a follow-up podcast. To whom is Jesus the source of damnation? Well, obviously, those that disobey him, right? And the scriptures also explicitly state that. Mark 16, when Jesus gave the command to the 11, that's who he's meeting with. Mark 16, 14, sometimes people take the Great Commission, as it's often called, and say, this is the work of everybody that was given to the apostles. Mark 16, 15 and 16, he said unto them, that's to the apostles, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. To whom is Jesus the source of damnation? Those that don't believe him, right? John 5, 28 and 29, marvel not at this. The hour is coming, in which all that are grave shall hear his voice. They that have come forth, they shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Who's Jesus the source of damnation? Those that do evil. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9. Saints that are facing persecution, they're told to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. To whom is Jesus the source of eternal damnation? Those that do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So for us, the few who are in Christ, we can have a balanced confidence. I say balanced confidence because of this. 1 John 5, 12 and 13 says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's real simple, especially with 2 John verse 9. How do you have the Son? By abiding in his doctrine. Verse 13 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye might know that ye have eternal life, and that ye might believe on the name of the Son of God. It is not arrogant to know that you have a relationship with God and eternal life will be the reward. But you have to be cautious, because the righteous are barely saved, are scarcely saved. That's not the words of Brian. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. If this doesn't scare the Gehenna out of you, and the word Gehenna, by the way, is hell, listen to this. 1 Peter 4:17-19. I don't know what else to say if I haven't gotten through to you by this point. It says, for the time has come, judgment must begin at the house of God. The house of God is the church, 1 Timothy 3:15. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto him and well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to those who are obedient to the entirety of his will. Where's that put you? I beg of you, use me. Let me point you in the direction of the Scriptures that will help you. If you've got questions, ask them. If they're hard questions that other people just haven't answered for you or are afraid to answer for you, ask them. Get in touch with me. You can go to the website. You can call me. Phone number. Area code 915-525-5794. I will talk with you. I will spend time with you. It'll cost you nothing. I don't look for anything outside of the privilege to be a servant of Jesus Christ and helping you to have eternal life. All you have to gain is the truth. All it'll cost you is your time. If you want to look at me, if you're anywhere near me, I'll come meet you in person. And if you're not, I'll still try. Yep. I've traveled pretty far distances to sit down and study with genuinely honest people. We can use technology. We can use Skype. We could use one of the better options that we have is Zoom. I pay for the professional version, so we'll not be limited to 40 minutes. Let me help you. Jesus will save you if you obey him. I know that book can be difficult to work your way through. Let me use my knowledge to help you do it as quickly as possible. Our Lord comes as a thief in the night. I want you to be ready. Thank you so much for listening. Next week, you know what? I have written down here on my legal pad something that has come up in recent discussion with somebody outside of El Paso about evangelists doing secular work. I'm going to dig into that next week. I'm going to take that through the Scriptures, and I think you'll find it to be an interesting study. I hope you'll tune back in, if all goes according to plan. But until next time, thank you for listening. Goodbye.